Oh, it's just one sheet.
Did you have any extras up here, John?
No.
Are we good? We got it all?
I think we're, you got an extra?
No. Oh, somebody else.
Thank you. Anybody else need one?
All right. Happy Thanksgiving, belated as it may be. So trust you all are awake and alert this morning, because tonight, this morning's lesson is entitled Falling Asleep and a Fond Farewell. That's true, because in this text, in Acts 20, there are two episodes that are recorded. One is about Eutychus, who fell asleep while Paul was preaching, and the other is about Paul's farewell address. There are thousands of folks who have succeeded Eutychus in falling asleep in church. I know, because I've seen a number of them as a pastor of a church looking out on a congregation. I actually had one gentleman who worked in excavation all week long, and so particularly in the winter when he would come to church and the building was warm, he would come to me after the service and say, "Pastor, I really apologize. I tried really hard to stay awake. But once I sat down and got comfortable, it was too late. But I apologize. It was not personal." Second, we find Paul's farewell address. Farewell address to the elders or the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And I know what that's like as well, because I pastored a church for 28 years and gave them a farewell address. And it wasn't much dislike what Paul gave to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. So if you have not yet done so, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. And as you do so, let me just kind of give an overview of this particular chapter, which we've already started. There are two sections of travel in this text. After each section of travel, there's an event that's recorded. So you have this first section of travel from Ephesus to Troas. Eutychus falls asleep. You have the second section of travel from Troas to Miletus, and Paul gives his farewell address. Those two sections will therefore be our outline, verses 1 to 12 and verses 13 to 38. So that kind of divides the chapter. Second observation is that one of the reasons that there may not be more recorded events in each of these places is that Paul was on a mission, if you will, to get back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. He'd already celebrated Passover, and so he wanted to get back to Jerusalem itself to celebrate Pentecost, and that's about 2 months from the end of Passover to Pentecost, and so he's pretty focused on where he's going. But having said that, the whole chapter itself probably encompasses 8 to 12 months of time, because it's only when you get to Philippi and he celebrates that it's after, but prior to that he'd already spent time at the beginning of the chapter, and we'll see that in just a minute. Third observation is that Luke rejoins the team during this part of the third missionary journey, because it says in verse 5, "for us." The "we" passages in Acts are the times when Luke is part of Paul's team. And the fourth observation that kind of gets you started here is that Paul's address to the elders in Ephesus begins and ends with a reminder of his example while he served among them. As a matter of fact, of the 22 verses in which Paul shares with the leaders of the church in Ephesus, 7 of those verses talk about his past time with them, and 5 of those deal with the dangers that he'll face in Jerusalem. So 12 of those 22 verses really are very personal, very relational, and we'll see that when we get through the text. And the final observation is that the speech that Paul gives to the leaders in Ephesus is the only recorded speech in Acts that is exclusively devoted to believers. All of Paul's other addresses have been to non-believers or a combination of believers and non-believers, but this address is exclusively to believers. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, which was all the issues that Rocky dealt with last week in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pherus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed another 7 days. Evidently, after the riot in Ephesus, Paul leaves to pursue his plans to return to Jerusalem, and he had planned to go through Macedonia and Achaia. And so he travels up to Troas, and if you want to look at your map, and I apologize that the map did not come quite as clear as maps in the past, we'll blame it on the copy machine or the computer, but it's certainly not my fault. But you can kind of follow along or look at last week's map if you happen to have it, or 2 weeks ago, it's the same map from there that gets his third journey. But he travels from Troas, where he's supposed to meet Titus. And the reason he wants to meet Titus in Troas is because he had sent Titus to Corinth with what we call the severe letter. We do not have a copy of that letter. But if you look in 2 Corinthians, you can kind of see this. So keep your finger here in Acts chapter 20. But look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verses 3 and 4. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that all my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So he's referring to a former letter that he had written to them that obviously had caused some consternation among the believers in Corinth. And so he had sent Titus with this letter. So he wants to meet Titus to find out the response of the church. Titus is not there. And so he doesn't stay in Troas, but he moves west into Macedonia, where he meets Titus, who's returning from Corinth, and that's recorded in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. See, Paul was discomforted and distressed because he really didn't know how the church in Corinth was doing. And finally, when Titus came, he received a positive report as to how they were doing. And most likely, it's at this time, having received that report from Titus, that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, what we have as 2 Corinthians, probably somewhere around 56 AD in the fall. Most likely. That's just trying to put different dates together. 3 months appear to have been the winter of AD 56 and 57 that he refers to in verse 3 of Acts chapter 20. He spent most of that time in Corinth, most likely. Gaius was his host. He refers to Gaius in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. And most likely, again, that's when he wrote the book of Romans. Because he anticipated going to Rome. He hadn't been there yet, but he wanted to get to Rome. Most conservative scholars think that when Paul was in Corinth during this particular period of time is when he wrote the book of Romans, because he wanted to travel from Rome and then he wanted to travel up to Spain. But before that, on this third missionary journey, he wanted to complete that journey by returning to Jerusalem. And the original plan was to go from Centuria to Caesarea. As a matter of fact, if you look at the map and you find Corinth on your map, just below Corinth is the port of Centuria. And if you look, you can, if you left that port, you could take a ship directly to Caesarea. Okay, you can kind of see it. It's right there on the Mediterranean Sea, and he would have followed along there. However, when he learned of a plot that was formed against him by the Jews, perhaps that plot was as soon as we get far enough out to sea, we're going to throw Paul overboard, that maybe traveling by sea would not be the safest route to go. So again, if you look at your map, then you can kind of see the route that he takes back up north. So leaving Corinth, he's traveling back up through all these places that he's already been until he finally gets to the furthest part of Macedonia and then comes over to Troas. So again, the third missionary journey is still taking place. It's one of the more, for lack of a better way to put it, convoluted routes. Where on the first and second journey, it was here and back, it was real clear. The third journey, it's over here. Oh, no, I'm going back here. Oh, no, I'm going, no, I think I'll go up this way. And so that's why, again, trying to find a clear map can be a little challenge in terms of the direction that Paul is going. Paul is not alone on this aspect of his trip because there are at least eight companions, including Luke, who are with him. And we listed those names, or they're listed in verse 4. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, makes this comment. In most cases, Luke supplies these men's homes, or geographical locations, as well as their names, in order to identify them clearly and to bear a threefold witness. First witness to the growth and unity of the church, because it encompasses a large geographical area. Second, to bear witness to the fruitfulness of the previous missionary expeditions, since Derbe and Lystra were evangelized during the first missionary journey, Berea and Thessalonica during the second missionary journey, Ephesus during the third missionary journey, and there are representatives from each one of those places who are now traveling with Paul. And thirdly, John Stott says, they give evidence of the missionary mindedness of the young Christian communities because these are some of the most qualified, gifted leaders who could have stayed behind in those churches and led them, but they sent them out to be with Paul and to travel with him. Paul and his companions arrive in Troas, and there they spend a week. On the first day of the week, Paul addresses the believers. Now, again, what's interesting, in the book of Acts, we do not read of Paul doing any evangelistic work in Troas itself. However, there's obviously a group of believers that are there. Did he do evangelistic work in previous visits? Possible. It's just not recorded. Could they have become a Christian community by some of these other men who had traveled through Troas who had come to faith under Paul's missionary journeys? Very possible. But Paul meets with the believers in Troas. And on this particular occasion, on the first day of the week, verse 7, please note, this is the first time in the book of Acts where it's recorded that the Christian community was meeting on the first day of the week. All previous times, they met in the synagogues, which met on the Sabbath day, seventh day. This is the first recorded time where they're meeting on the first day of the week. Most likely, again, we assume they selected the first day of the week because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And that has become the tradition of the evangelical church since then. We meet on the first day of the week. And they met for the specific purpose of, the text says, breaking bread. We use that phrase in a number of different ways. But biblically speaking, it was a fellowship meal followed by communion. That was the typical worship service of the day. That would include teaching. It would include fellowship. It would include eating. It would include time around the Lord's table. So these were not 30-minute get-togethers. These were full evenings together as they met for a dinner, for a meal, for time in the Word, for communion. Paul intended to leave the next day, so he took the opportunity to give a long message. Matter of fact, the text says he spoke until midnight. Now, if you have ever tried to listen to a preacher of any quality, and your bedtime is 10, and it's now 11, the eyes are getting heavy. And mind you, it says there were a number of torches that were lit. What do torches do to oxygen in a room? It lessens the oxygen level. So poor Eutychus, who had probably been running around, and he uses the word young man. Technically, in the Greek language, that probably refers to an 8 to 14-year-old. And so this young man who had been running around all day doing whatever it is young boys did at that time is sitting in the window. That may have been choice number one that wasn't wise. leaning back, listening to Paul, taking in whatever warm air was coming through. His eyes are heavy. Paul is droning on. And one can almost picture Eutychus succumbing to sleep and just kind of drifting off. Because we've all done that during TV programs, right? You know, you've sat down to watch something and you're just getting comfortable, and then 30 minutes later you went, why are they in this scene? What happened? And Eutychus has fallen asleep, and he drops out of the window and he falls three stories to his death. I love J. Vernon McGee's comment on this text. He says, I confess, Paul's experience has always been a comfort to me. When I look out at the congregation and see some brother or sister out there sound asleep, I say to myself, it's all right. Just let them sleep. Paul put them to sleep. I would also add, I'm thankful as a pastor they weren't dead. They were just sleeping. There's no doubt that Eutychus died, despite the fact that some commentators want to tell you that Eutychus just kind of, he fell down, fainted, and he was revived later, but there's no doubt that Eutychus was dead, or as one commentator said, good and dead. Paul throws himself onto this young man. He puts his arms around him, and the boy comes back to life. And Paul says, do not be alarmed, for his life is still in him. What amazes me is in this text isn't the miracle of bringing a young man back to life, but literally the casual manner in which both Paul and Luke deal with the miracle. Because what an opportunity for Paul to capitalize on resurrection. I mean, how often does that happen, right? I mean, here's an opportunity as an apostle, as a leader, to say, here's where you really need to listen to my message. Look what I'm capable of doing. Look at the way that God is working through my life. He could have easily capitalized on this miracle. Luke could have embellished the story and given all sorts of details about his family and his background and why this miracle was significant and important. And yet we simply read the story. Eutychus is brought back to life. Paul goes back upstairs. He continues to preach. And he does so until dawn. Now, I'm sure the vast majority of the audience was wide awake by now. If they'd been dozing off, this got their attention. But I get the distinct impression that while neither Luke nor Paul wish to glamorize the resuscitation of Eutychus, they do wish to emphasize Paul's preaching and teaching. From Luke's account, I would infer that the message Paul preached was more important than the miracle performed by his hands. The reason? Our faith is not sustained by nonstop miracles. It's sustained by the Word of God, the consistent, faithful teaching of the Word of God. And that's what Paul did, and that's what Luke wanted to emphasize. Verse 11, and when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them in a long while until daybreak, and then left, and they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. First section of Acts chapter 20. Paul has traveled he's traveled a relatively long distance over a period of time and finished that part of the trip in Troas. And the next day, we were going ahead to the ship, verse 13, to set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. So Paul is going a short section of this trip by land. So the company is separated. Those who are with Paul are traveling by ship from this short section. And you can see it again on this map. And Paul is traveling by land. There's no reason given as to why Paul decided to travel by land. Maybe he just needed some quiet time. Maybe it was a time to reflect. Maybe it was a time to think about and pray about the next step of the ministry that God had called him to. Text doesn't say. We don't know. But we do know that Paul traveled by land during this 30-mile trip, more or less, while the rest of the group traveled by ship. And when we came, he met us at Assos, and we took him on board, and we came to Mytilene. Setting from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. Why? Because Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul evidently concluded that it would be too time-consuming, maybe too dangerous, to return to Ephesus. And he wanted to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, which he had celebrated in verse 6 in Philippi. And so Paul's visit to Miletus most likely is now taking place in the early spring of AD 57. If the other part took place in 56, now he's in the spring of 57. Paul's companions, yes?
How old would that make Paul if we're in 57 AD?
Right, that's probably making him close to 60. If he's born at the same time as he's probably a contemporary of Jesus in terms of life. So if Jesus was born in 0 or 3 BC AD and Paul was born in 5, let's just use that as an illustration. So he's certainly in his 50s and maybe in his 60s.
I've always thought AD meant after death.
It does, but the birth of Christ is not 0. It's always considered to be 3 or 4 AD. So that's a whole other story that don't get lost in the rabbit trail here. So, Paul goes by land. The rest of them go by ship during this first part of the journey. They pick up each other together in Assos. Paul boards the ship. They sail to Mytilene. Their next stop is in an unnamed port on the mainland opposite the island of Chios. From there, they sail to Samos, an island about directly west of the city of Ephesus, but they don't cross over. From there, they go on to Miletus, 30 miles or so south of Ephesus. And from there, Paul sends word that he would like to meet with the elders of the church in Ephesus, so he asks them to meet him in Miletus. Now, again, we read this text as if all this happened in about 5 minutes. But each of those is a day's trip. You know, it's 20 miles here, 30 miles here. If you're walking or going by ship, it's still a day's trip. So each of those stops is one day and overnight and another day and overnight. And when Paul calls for the elders to meet him in Miletus. And Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. That's 3 days because they got to go up to get them. The elders have to come down to get to Paul, and then he has to share with them. So he's in Miletus for a minimum of 3 days. Okay? Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said, and so he begins his exhortation, his farewell, his address to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. Again, as I mentioned earlier, in all of the missionary sermons recorded in Acts 13, 14, and 17, and later on in the five defenses that he gives recorded in chapters 22 to 26, and someday, Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't come back, we'll actually get to those. Paul is addressing non-Christian audiences. Here, he's speaking to believers, specifically the leaders of the church in Ephesus. This message, if you will, this address, really reads like a miniature letter of Paul. It's very personal. It talks about himself. He talks about Scripture. He gives them an exhortation, and he ends with a farewell, and they conclude with prayer. It's very similar if you took any one of Paul's letters. You could kind of outline them. There's personal information that's given. There's scriptural truth that's given. There's an ending in prayer. And so this personal address to these leaders reads very much like a short letter. It's very personal, and it's very relational. And that's, again, how I've outlined this particular section. Personal review and plans. Verse 18. We'll read 18 through 25. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. How incredibly personal is that? Paul saying goodbye. Saying this is the last time we're going to be together. And he starts by reviewing his 3-year ministry that took place in the city of Ephesus. He emphasizes his humble service of the Lord. He emphasizes the sorrows and the opposition of the enemies of the gospel. He stressed his faithfulness in proclaiming what they needed to hear, his ceaseless teaching ministry, and his comprehensive evangelistic efforts. He uses the phrase, I did not shrink back. The word upapostello means to draw back or to be timid. Paul's ministry was just the opposite of that. His ministry was bold and forthright, evidenced by the fact that he declared to them the whole counsel of God. That is, he shared with them both the encouraging parts and the challenging parts, all of which were exhibited in his own experience. To declare that Paul taught the whole counsel of God does not mean that Paul started in Genesis 1:1 and went through Malachi 4:6 and exegeted the whole Old Testament. That's not what it means when he said the whole counsel of God. What it means is that he shared all of God's plans and purposes, his grace and his judgment, the whole aspect, all of God's counsel, the truth of who God is, his holiness and his compassion, his wrath and his love. Anything from Scripture that would have been profitable to them, that would have conferred benefit to them, that would have caused them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he did it publicly, and he did it from house to house. He was not restricted where and how, because he continued to proclaim the gospel. And he defines that in this text as repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he define the gospel as repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what's repentance? Changing mind, right? What did his audience, primarily Jewish, and if it wasn't Jewish and it was Gentile, in either case, need to change their minds about? Primarily, how one relates to God. If they're Jewish, the only way you relate to God is to keep the law, be perfect, do the sacrifices, and hope for the best. If you're an idol worshiper, you better make sure you got all of them, because if you missed one somewhere along the way, that could be your downfall and you never get to the afterlife. So they needed to change their mind from a works orientation to God to a grace orientation to God and understand that a relationship to God happens by virtue of God's gift, which comes by faith in Christ. And so that's why it's repentance about how one relates to God, demonstrated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So both of those go together. They're opposite sides of the same coin. And so he's saying they need to change how they understand how one relates to God, and they need to understand that that relationship comes by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry had these three characteristics: his humble faithfulness and vulnerability, his direct preaching of all that's necessary, and testimony about Jesus to all of the people without distinction. By the way, that's a pretty good model for any of us in ministry to follow. Having reviewed his past ministry, Paul shares his future plans. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm really not sure what's going to happen when I get there. The Spirit testifies or confirms in every city that I go to, opposition exists. Trouble is there. And so I suspect there'll be trouble when I get to Jerusalem. But he compares his ministry to a race, to a course. He says in verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul pictures his ministry as a course to be completed. You know, whether you're enrolled in an academic procedure and you get a syllabus, you have a course to complete. In order to get a passing grade, you have to complete the course. If you look at it from the perspective of a race or a game to be played, there's a prescribed path to take, and there's a beginning and an end. And Paul says, my ministry is like a course. It's something that started that will come to an end. And that's how I view my life. And I don't know when that will be, says Paul, but that's okay because it's not about me. I don't consider my life as dear to myself as I have to hold on to this. But it's a course that God has set out for me, and I want to finish it. And he references that when he writes his final letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, when he said, I've kept the faith and I finished the course. Same word. I finished the race. I'm done. I've done all that God has asked me to do. His course is summed up, if you will, in the declaration of the gospel of the grace of God. Whatever the consequences may have come from that, good or bad, free or imprisoned from a personal perspective, it's all about the direct declaration of the grace of God. That's Paul's ministry. He's talking about God's grace. And what's so, when you step back from that and look at Paul, who else could have been a better declarer of the grace of God having received the grace? Here was an individual who was setting out to destroy the church and kill believers, and God intervened in dramatic way on the Damascus Road, and Paul was given grace because it's not what he deserved. And now he's the proclaimer of the gospel of the grace of God. And if there's anything that runs true throughout all of Paul's letters, it's the grace of God. Everything that you and I have as believers is a gift of God's grace. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we merit it. It's not because we deserve it. It's because God is gracious. God set the plan in action. God did the plan. God made the call. You responded. It's a gift of God's grace. Every blessing that comes to us is a gift of God's grace. It's the gospel. It's the good news, the grace of God who loves us enough to give everything to us that we need to know God and to spend eternity with God. It's a gospel of the grace of God. And Paul says, that's been my life. That's been my course. That's what I've declared to you. And I have final thoughts that I want to share with you guys. Here's the leaders of the church in Ephesus, where Paul had spent the longest amount of time in one place. He's no longer going to see them. Verse 26 through verse 32. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Therefore, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's interesting what Paul says in reference to his ministry. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Innocent in the sense of he doesn't have any responsibility for how the Ephesians will respond to the gospel or how well they'll walk with Jesus because he's given them everything they need. I did not cease day and day consistently, faithfully, and regularly to proclaim to you the truth of Scripture, the entire counsel of God. To be innocent or cleansed of all blood guilt is very much Jewish. It's very much about worship and purity. And I think what Paul is implying in that statement is that his ministry carried out faithfully in proclaiming the whole counsel of God is a ministry of worship. It's a ministry of sacrifice that he was willing to do, that God laid upon his heart. For the ministry to continue in his absence, the challenge for the elders is individual as well as corporate. Individually, they're to watch over themselves. Corporately, they're to do the same for the church. He calls them overseers and shepherds, and he calls them to watchfulness. We'll get to overseers and shepherds in just a minute. But I want to spend a couple of minutes on the word watchfulness, prosecco. It means to turn your mind to be attentive to. Literally, the word means to bring a ship to port, to be a good navigator, if you will. The emphasis behind the word is an emphasis on vigilance. What does it take in Paul's day to bring a ship to port? Well, that's a stretch for us because we're not there and we're not ship captains. But you have to recognize if you've ever been in any ship of any size on any body of water, it's totally different than a car. There are no brakes. You are subject to the tides and to the winds. And therefore, you had better know where you're going, particularly when you're bringing a ship to port. Because if you don't, it could get grounded on a sandbar. If you get too close to the rocks, it could get smashed against the rocks. The ship could be lost, broken into pieces, and shipwreck could be disastrous. So in order to bring the ship to port, you need to navigate it with diligence. You go carefully. You go slowly. You know, nowadays, I grew up on Long Island and in the water, so I know a little bit, but I'm not a ship captain by any means. But there are now devices on your, even on your little 10-foot motorboats that tell you the depth of the water so that you can be careful where you are. They didn't have those sonar devices in Paul's day, so they might just drop a line over and measure where it hit with an anchor on it. Okay, it's 5 feet, or it's 10 feet, it's 20 feet. Or they drug it along at 5 feet until it hit something, and they said, okay, now we got to move over this way. But you got to be careful. You need to know the depth of the water in which you're in. You need to know where the danger signs are. Where are the rocks? Where it's hidden underneath the water that we need to avoid. Because all of that's necessary in order to bring your ship to port. So you go carefully, you proceed slowly, you watch for trouble, and you bring your ship to port. So Paul says, I want you to watch over you. I want you to bring yourselves to port. Watch over yourselves. Be vigilant in regards to yourself. It's translated, verse 28, be on guard. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 summarizes this way, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from there. That's the NIV. The New American Standard says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it, the heart, flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart. I was reminded of the words that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 through 23. That which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy, slander and pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Guard the heart so that you don't end up like that. Every time you get on an airline, commercial airline, the stewardesses will get up in front and say, you know, you need to know where the exits are. But they always talk about these oxygen masks that come down, you know, in the case of an emergency. And if you've flown enough, you don't pay any attention to any of that, do you? Diane can verify, having done that for a number of years. People don't pay any attention. But what do they tell you to do as an adult if you have children when the oxygen masks come down? Put yours on first. Because if you're not alert, you can't help those who can't put the mask on. And that's in essence what Paul is telling the leaders of the church in Ephesus. If you're not spiritually healthy, you can't help those who aren't. Watch out for yourselves. Avoid the dangers. Know where they are. Be vigilant in the condition of your heart, in your relationship with God. Tend to yourself. As I thought about this, stepping back from an elder perspective, how crucial is the heart to each one of us in our personal spiritual well-being? It's not just the elders who need to watch over their hearts. Each of us do. Because there are dangers in the world in which we live. As Rocky shared last week, there's a spiritual battle that we are engaged in that happens throughout every single day. Watch your heart. Be vigilant in what you let in, how you manage it, your heart, and the condition in which you find yourself. So creating me a clean heart might be a good place for all of us to start. Because unless the Lord does it, we won't. But the overseers, the shepherds of this church, are not only to be vigilant in reference to their own hearts, they're to be vigilant over the church itself. They are overseers, episkopos, who act as shepherds. pastors, if you will. The word episkopos basically means guardian. See that things that are done by others are done right. That's what an episkopos does. He's a guardian. These men are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church in Ephesus. And they fulfill that responsibility, that guardianship, if you will, by being pastors, shepherds, leading, feeding, guiding, guarding the church. It really echoes what Jesus said in John chapter 10, doesn't it? When he said, I'm the good shepherd. You know, and I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, but there's a evil shepherd on the outside who wants to steal and destroy. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know, and he's basically just kind of giving that scenario, that picture to these people to be shepherds. This church of which they are shepherds has been purchased by the very blood of Christ. He bought it. If you buy something, to whom does what you bought belong? If you bought it, it belongs to you, unless you decide to give it away. Well, if Christ purchased the church, he bought it, to whom does it belong? It's God's church. It's a great reminder, whether we're in leadership or in community in a local church, that it's his. Doesn't belong to us. Belongs to him. He bought it. Therefore, the responsibility in leadership is a sacred responsibility. It is an incredibly high calling to pastor a local church, to be on a group of in a group of leadership in a local church, whatever you want to call them, because of the awesome responsibility that's given to shepherd God's church. It belongs to him. In contrast to Paul's conduct and creed, the reason they're to be watchful over the church is because there are wolves who will rise up to destroy the church. They will not care about the flock as Paul cared about the flock. They will seek to devour the flock. They'll come into the church not only from the outside, says Paul, but interestingly enough, from this very group of people that are leading the church. That's going to come from within you. And these wolves will seek to gain a following of their own, and they will attempt to accomplish that by corrupting the truth in such a way that they appeal to the fleshly appetites of vulnerable saints. So Paul's warning and his challenge for the leadership of the church to Ephesus, and I think you can extrapolate that to every local evangelical church. The challenge is to be aware that there are wolves that are there and they could come from within, and be careful. Watch out for them. There's false teaching that takes place in any church, or could take place in any church. Rocky mentioned a few weeks ago a gentleman by the name of Rob Bell. That's just one illustration. We could probably start making a list, but really, what does that accomplish? except to say, I have my list of who I think is a false teacher, and we probably all have our lists. And that's good. You need to have that list. You need to know that they exist. Wolves are out there, but your best protection is not having a list. Your best protection is the Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of the saints. That's your protection. That's why Paul continues to remind them of the truth of Scripture. Paul's words of warning are incredibly similar to Peter's words of warning in 2 Peter chapter 2. Listen to what he says. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he references the Old Testament false prophets, and he reminds the believers to whom Peter writes that there will be false teachers among you. And these false teachers, he says, will infiltrate your midst with destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. As a result, they'll bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their debauched lifestyles. And because of these false teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not sitting idly by. Their destruction is not asleep. What Peter says is that these false teachers will demonstrate their falsehood, not just by their teaching, but by their lifestyle demonstrated with greed. As a result, Paul exhorts these elders to watch out for themselves as well as for the flock. Ephesus was an incredibly healthy church, but Paul gave a much needed warning, because what do we find 40 years later in the book of Revelation? When John writes to the church in Ephesus, what does he say? You remember? What do I have against you? You're doctrinally pure, but you've left your first love. You've lost the passion of being in love with Jesus. You did it all right, and you kept the word, and you know the truth, but you've fallen out of love with Jesus. Repent, he says. Return to what it was like. And I think John is probably referring a lot to what happened in this particular text. Because Paul, in his final goodbye, and there's tears that take place. Paul concludes his address with a blessing. And since there's no longer going to be able to be in their presence, he commits them to God, who would, and to the scriptures, which he calls the word of grace. God and his gracious word are what will sustain them and encourage them. Paul gives a personal reminder in verses 33 to 35. He reminds these elders of his example that they follow as he led the church there to lead. They were to conserve without concern for present material reward. Just as Paul had done, he had worked hard among them. Because, he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, who knows where in the Gospels that text is found? I'm glad nobody raised your hand, because it's not there. That quote is not in the recorded Gospels that you and I have. Now, did Jesus teach that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Well, obviously, by his very lifestyle. He taught that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But that quote itself is a summary, not a direct quote from the Gospels. But they knew that to be true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And he gives a personal goodbye. 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down, he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. I think one of the interesting parts about this is the close relationship that Paul had with these men. And we don't always see Paul in close relationship with other people. We see him as kind of somewhat removed, as authoritative, as writing, as traveling. But as he ministers in the city of Ephesus, and he's now giving this farewell address to the leadership of this church, there's an incredible personal, relational involvement. They're weeping over the fact that they will not see Paul again. And I think Paul is shedding tears along with them. In summary, this text makes a major statement about the responsibility of shepherding that's the task of God's leaders or elders. Positively, they are to develop a theological understanding that reflects exposure to the entire counsel of God and a mindset that can discern what is taking place. Negatively, it means to be aware, be on guard for deception and the distortion that the world offers and can seep into the church. And the key to all of this is what Paul commends them as he departs: God's grace, God's word. But you're not an elder. You're just a person who attends Grace Bible Church, and you go, yep, that's what the elders need to do. I sure hope they're doing that. So let me, in conclusion, give you a couple of thoughts of application that are crucial for the elders to be enable to enable them to do what God has called them to do. One, pray for them. For us, who are them. Pray for us. That God would keep us on the path, that we would watch over our own hearts so that we could watch over yours. That we would continue to seek what God wants, not what we want. That our service would not be about what we get, but what we're able to give. Pray for us. And secondly, guard your own heart. A number of years ago, I was leading a camp ministry, and our theme for one particular summer was guarding our heart. And so I gave them 10 steps to guard your heart. I'm going to give you just one, because I know if I gave you 10, you'd get lost in the process. And besides, my time is up. So let me just give you one. It's Thanksgiving weekend. So in light of the fact that it's Thanksgiving weekend, and in light of the fact that I want you to guard your heart, here's what you can do. Hang out with joyful people. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, uses the phrase joy suckers. There are people that suck the joy out of your life. Here's how they do that. You know, the sky is blue, it's a beautiful day, and they'll say, yeah, but. You know, your job is going well, you're healthy right now, and their response is, yeah, that's true, but. Those are joy suckers. They suck the joy because it's never good enough. And what you need to do is hang around with joy infusers. People who bring joy into your life. And the best way to do that is be one. Be a joyful person. Be a kind of person who refreshes the spirit of others and hang out with those kind of people, because it will guard your heart. You will be healthier when you hang out with those kind of people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit. We're grateful. We're grateful because the gift of grace through the work and person of Christ is ours in all of its abundance. Remind us of the incredible blessings that come from you. Help us to be faithful. Faithful, joyful declarers of the gospel of the grace of God. May we live it and teach it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.